Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to continue in our study of this good book. And pardon my voice this morning, I've been fighting a little bit of a cold, but Lord will help us get through. Chapter 2, verse number 7, we want to read just a couple verses here. And we're going to kind of use one of the phrases in the verse to do a little bit of a study this morning that I hope will be beneficial to us. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse number 7. Remember, by the way, that John is giving these tests of, you know, how do you know that you're in fellowship with God? And here he begins a new one in verse 7. As we saw last time, it is the test of love. Brethren, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Father, I pray that as we open your word today and look into these passages and study a theme from your word, that our hearts would be benefited, Lord, blessed, encouraged, exhorted. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see areas where perhaps we have gone astray or gone lax in, and strengthen those areas, Lord, according to your word. Bless now this time in Christ's name. Amen. Now here, as we begin to study this sign that John is giving about the sign of love for God, as being an indicator or a test as that we have fellowship with him, wants to begin to look at verses 7 and 8 and study this kind of third test that is very crucial. It is the test of love. The test of love. John starts this section in verse number 7. I know our verse, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment. But actually in the Greek, this is the word agapetoi. And obviously, what word do you see in agapetoi? Agape. So it's actually the noun form of that is referring to a group of people, or it is more accurately, beloved ones, or ones that are dearly beloved to me, John is saying. You that I love, that I hope that would go forth for the Lord. And actually, it kind of has the idea of you that are loved by God. And John is acknowledging this, and he's using this as an endearing term. And as he begins to study this section or talk to them about the need that they have of love in their lives for others and the believers, the church, whatever, as they begin to study that, John begins this section by setting the example that, yes, I have a love for you. I recognize that you are divinely loved by God. You know, I was reading a few commentators, and they were bringing out the point that simply commanding believers to do something, John goes beyond that. You know, it's easy for him to just sit back and tell them what to do, or give a list of commands, but he expresses that in these commands, I have a love for you. It kind of goes with what Mr. Opeger was saying this morning. If we love our children, we give these commands to them. We do that because we love them. So he's not just doing this just to be the harsh man that you're doing this wrong and I want you to do this. He has, because of a heart of love for them, he wants to do these things. He can write these things, these commandments, because he loves the people and he understands God's love for them. We've mentioned so many times in our study here of 1 John that John always is given the black and white. He's given the right and wrong. He just says it like it is in truth. But you got to understand that throughout the entire epistle, underlying that statement of truth is a heart of love for those that would read it. It's so easy to give the truth and stand because, you know, we believe we're right. We've got everything right. We know what we're doing. But to do it in coldness and with a critical voice so often maybe overcomes us and partakes in our ministries. But John here is wanting to give these commands, give this understanding, give this, not out of coldness, not out of hatred, not out of criticism, but in the heart of love. One man I read, he wrote this. He said, it's so easy to become coldly critical. It is so easy to scold. It is so easy to allow the accent of anger to be the accent of our voices. It is even possible to take a cruel pleasure in seeing people wince under the lash rebuke and the threat of warning. But even when he has to say hard things, the accent of John's voice is always love. Always love. That's something that we as preachers need to understand, as teachers in a classroom, as parents in our home, to have the accent and heart of love as we give the commands, as we have to confront things, as we have to say, that's sin, that's wrong. But to do it with a heart of love and a heart of prayer before the Lord. So John has this tone all throughout his epistle, but especially as he begins this section. Now, in these verses, verse 7 and 8, you know, on the surface, when you start looking at the verses and John says, okay, here's this commandment that I'm giving unto you, and it's an old commandment that you've had from the beginning, and it's the word which you heard from the beginning. And then in verse 8, he turns around and says, again, a new commandment I write unto you. And it's kind of like, what in the world is John talking about here? He doesn't really come out and say what this commandment is. But we have to look at a couple other passages of Scripture in order to correlate with these to understand. Just flip a couple pages over to 2 John. Just a couple pages over to 2 John. John is writing to the elect lady in this book, and he gives very similar wording, but he goes a little farther. Look at 2 John, verse number 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which ye had from the beginning." And he goes on to tell us what it is. "That we love one another." Verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." The commandment from the beginning that John is also referring to in 1 John chapter 2 is what the Lord Jesus Christ told them. A new commandment, a commandment of love. Let's go back now and look in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Now, I want us to understand, what was this beginning? What was this commandment from the beginning? Where was the beginning point that this commandment was given? Go to John chapter 13. And we're going to look at several passages today. We're going to be going and studying something. I'll explain more about that later, but I hope it'll be a blessing to us. John chapter 13, kind of leave John, 1 John for a few minutes and look at some other verses. John chapter 13, I'll tell you, but you read the Gospel of John, you begin getting into chapter 13 and 14 and 15, 16, 17, and you see the heart of Christ, the words of Christ for his disciples. I tell you, it's truly amazing the things that he said to them, and he has that same heart for us as his people. Truly humbling things to read. But in John chapter 13, when was this beginning point of this commandment? John chapter 13, look now in verse number 34. "A new commandment," this is the words of Christ, "a new commandment I give unto you." Now, this is why John is referring, this is the new commandment that you've heard from the beginning. Verse 34, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." What are we talking about in 1 John? We were talking about tests of, yeah, we can talk about knowing God all we want to, but how do people or others know that we are the disciples of Christ if we have this love, if we pass the test of love for one another? Now, I wanted to notice here in verse number 34, when John says a new commandment, the word new here is the word kainos. The word kainos, and I wanted to bring out a brief, quick distinction here. There is two words in the Greek for new. One is neos, and one is kainos. Now, neos is something that means it's never been known before. It is completely new. It is something that man has not known before. It's brand new. New in time. We've never seen it before in time. It's here. We've never seen it, but it is something that is new. That is not the word that John uses, but he uses the word kainos, which is a renewal. It's something that already existed that is now being renewed or is emphasized in a different direction. It is something that is, the connotation of this thing has not been known before. The concept has. But now Christ is saying it's an unprecedented way to view this concept. That's why it is new. The famous Greek synonym writer named Trench, maybe some of you have heard of him before, but he went through and did a massive study on all the synonyms in the Greek New Testament, which is a tremendous scholar, but he defined the word kainos as this: new as pertains to quality. The new as set over against, now listen, set over against that which has seen service, the outworn, the depleted through use, or marred through age. Now, I can use the example of my Bible here. My Bible is not a new Bible. My dad got this Bible for me back when I was in, let's see, I think the 10th grade. It was a Christmas present. He got my brother and I both these Cambridge Bibles that we really wanted with margins we could write notes in, and we really loved them. And I used this Bible through high school. I used it all through college. And by the time I came here in 2005, it was literally falling apart. One thing about Cambridge, they don't have a very good binding on their Bibles. They seem to separate in the inside pretty easily. My brothers did the same thing. Well, we used them a lot too, I guess, in college and things. But anyway, I said, well, I need to do something about my Bible here. So I sent it off to a little place that I know down in Florida, and I had the same thing done for my dad's Bible for Christmas this year. But they took this Bible, and they made it completely with a new cover, just excellent condition, bound really nice, nicer and more durable than what it was originally. Now, is my Bible necessarily new? No. What is it? It is renewed. What was marred through usage? What was depleted through usage? How it was taken and just used and used and used, and it was kind of worn out. It was worn out through service, and now it's renewed. It's kind of like, you know, if your car is, you know, biting the dust and you take the engine out and rebuild the engine all completely new, and, you know, things like, some things like my Ranger are too valuable to just throw into the junkyard. So, you know, you take the engine out and you rebuild it and you get it all nice and you renew it. It's not a new motor, but it's renewed. And I think you can see the understanding of where Christ is going. In other words, what man has been doing and using as commands were worn out. They were marred through the ages. They were misunderstood. They were perhaps even twisted. They were maybe even skewed. And Christ has to say, yes, over the time, this command, which is not something new, it is not a new command that you love one another. But what has happened over time, man has taken the command to love one another and he's depleted it. He's marred it. He's skewed it. He's changed it. And Christ says, I've got to renew this and reemphasize this, that believe it or not, you love one another, which includes all people, all men. And we're going to bring out some points about this. Something happened to the command in order for Christ to have to see the need to renew it. And I want us to spend some time this morning looking at how the command of love, now, this is what we're talking about, how did the command of love change? How was it marred? To the point that when Christ came in his ministry, he saw this marring, he saw this skewing, and he said, we've got to renew this, and I've got to emphasize this to my disciples, that what you've been taught in the past has been skewed. And I'm now going to show you this is really what God's word indicates and means, and wants, God wants you to know what love is. Now, let's think about the original commands and how they came to be marred through use of age here. Let's look at the renewing of the command of love here. Why did Christ have to renew it? How did it become worn? How did it become depleted? How did it become marred over time? Now I want us to first look this morning at the Old Testament command to love. Let's look at the Old Testament command to love. Now God did emphasize this. Even amidst the giving of the law, you know, we look at the Old Testament, we see all the laws, all the commands, all the precepts that were given, just, and it seems like they were just given, and we've just gotten to, the Israelites just had to stick with those. But have you ever seen and noticed the emphasis, in even in the Old Testament, on love, the Lord thy God? And I want us to see a few passages this morning, and I want to see three things that were emphasized in the Old Testament command to love. There were three things. Now, I'm sure we could find more, but I just did a brief study, and I found three main ones that I wanted to bring out. Now, first, and most obviously, the love command related to, first of all, love for God. All throughout the Pentateuch, Moses exhorts the people, love the Lord thy God. We're all so familiar with passages. Let's look at just a few of them this morning. Go to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses is, you know, Deuteros means second. It's the second giving of the law. And Moses is repeating to the people the law. And he's giving this new generation, here's the law. Here's what you need to know. But I tell you what, Deuteronomy, more than any other of the Pentateuch books, emphasizes loving the Lord thy God. It's almost as if Moses had realized that the first generation failed to love their God with all their heart. And he's saying, second generation, love the Lord. Look at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Verse 5, this is just one example of many verses that are similar to this. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And we know the rest of the verse. To love the Lord thy God. There's so many more. Chapter 7 in verse 9 also brings it up. Chapter 10, verse 12, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 30, verse 6. There's so many more that we can just turn and look at. We don't have time to do that this morning. But all throughout Deuteronomy, I know you've read the book before, and you can just keep seeing this theme of love the Lord thy God. And Moses said, yes, we have the commandments. We have the precepts. We have the law that God gave us. But with that law, if we do not love the Lord our God, it will do nothing for us. It'll become an empty thing of just following these commands without a heart of love for the one who gave them. Even in the book of Joshua, it's repeated several times, especially at the beginning of the book. And Joshua emphasizes to the people, we've got to love the Lord. So the command of love in the Old Testament, first of all, relates to loving the Lord our God. It's interesting that even in the prophets, the emphasis, well, you could look at Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you could read those books and emphasis comes out time and time again on the fact that, yes, the people fell to idolatry. and they ultimately were led away into captivity. But the prophets bring out this point continually. Think about our pastor study in Hosea. What was it? They failed to love the Lord their God. If you don't love the Lord, you've got to love something else. And that's the problem with Israel. They loved the idolatry. They loved the other gods. They loved all the things that were going on around them in the other nations. And they failed to love the Lord their God. And that's what brought them to their judgment. So the original command here, the new command that was given, was love the Lord thy God. So first of all, the love command in the Old Testament relates to loving the Lord. Secondly, the Old Testament command to love also relates to a love for the Word of God. I'm just going to turn to one passage for an example. Psalm chapter 119, a very familiar passage. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Psalm 119. Again, I'm just bringing out three emphases, from the Old Testament. Three areas that are emphasized with this command to love. First of all, you better love the Lord your God. Secondly, in Psalm chapter 119, there is an expression of a desire and a need to love the Word of God. Look quickly. I'm just going to bring out just a few of these verses. In verse 47, we're just going to look at a couple. Remember, that Psalm 119 is completely full of references to the Word of God and those things. But look at verse 47. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. Look at verse number 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Is that our heart as well? Is that our cry that we could say as a psalmist that I love thy law? I love the word that you've given to me. I love what God has revealed to me as a human. Verse number 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Well, that's a contrast. Hating the worthless thoughts and loving thoughts that have worth. Meditating on the word of God. Look at verse 119. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Just one more to look at. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Boy, do we love the things that are pure? Do we love the things that are truthful and honorable? They're found in this book. Do we have a love for God's Word? These passages indicate a deep desire of the psalmist to love the Word of God, or love what God has revealed to us. And He has truly this morning blessed us where we are today in history with a Bible, with a book where we can understand the revelation of God. Do we love the revelation of God? I think so many times while we talk about the Bible and we wonder sometimes and scratch our head at why people are doing the things they do and professing Christianity and all this stuff. And it seems like the Word of God and Christian living is the farthest thing on their mind because they do not have a love for God's Word. It's that simple. Well, they'll love what somebody else tells them to do. They'll love the new philosophy that came down. They'll love what the culture does. But don't love the Word of God. It's too harsh. It tells me to get rid of my worldliness. It tells me that I need to serve a holy God and I need to come to Christ for righteousness, and I can't handle that. And our world is full of, we'll claim the Bible, we'll claim the law, the commandments, and we'll talk about them, and we're going to see how that happened with Israel. But yet, I'm not going to love the Word of God. So first of all, the love command in the Old Testament related to loving God. Secondly, it related to loving the Word of God. And then thirdly, it related to loving fellow men. Fellow men, let's look quickly just back to the book of Leviticus. I wanted to bring out this particular verse because it goes in a specific direction. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. He goes a step farther at the end of the chapter. Go to verse 34. Okay, I got to love my neighbor. Who's that? That's the people that are in the camp. Those are the ones that have the tent next door that, make me angry sometimes, by stepping on my property or whatever you want to say. But chapter 19, or taking my camel or something, I don't know. Verse 34, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. So I've got to love my neighbor, and I've got to love the people that I don't necessarily think I need to love. That's the Old Testament command to love. Look at just a couple more passages. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I know I'm flipping around a lot, but if you don't get there, just listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Love ye therefore the stranger. He repeats it. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. The emphasis of the Old Testament here, yes, we're going to love God. We want to love the Word of God, but we also have to love our neighbors and those who we necessarily don't think we have to, the strangers. I know they aren't necessarily the pedigree of the Israelites here, but God says, love them as yourself. You were a stranger one day in the land of Egypt. Just one final passage. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there and read it. In the book of Zechariah, the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, I'm going to read one verse in verse number 17. This is repeated later in the return of the people. Look what Zechariah has to emphasize to the people, even upon returning from captivity. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. What does that mean? I'm going to love my neighbor. If you don't love them, what are you going to do? You're going to imagine the evil in your hearts. So don't imagine the evil against them, and love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So obviously, the command to love is all throughout the Old Testament. We've just quickly done an overview of that. And it includes a love for God, a love for the Word of God, and a love for mankind. Now, if this command was given, it had been written down in the Scriptures, why did Christ have to renew this command? This command that we have seen all throughout the Old Testament. The answer, in short, is that man had marred the command. He had depleted the true meaning of the command. He had skewed what God intended for it to mean. Truly, in the Old Testament, we can see Israel, and we see how they failed to keep this love command. They did not love and obey the Word of God. They did not love others, and most of all, they failed to love the Lord their God. And the captivities were a time in which Israel was punished for forsaking their love to God. And now after the captivities, after the judgment, they returned to a love for God. God brought them back into the land. Just a tremendous time. We read Ezra and Nehemiah, those different, and the minor prophets associated with them as well. And we see that Israel, they didn't return to idolatry. And they sought to love the Lord their God. But something else happened, even between that time, that brought about a wrong view of the love command. And it resulted in the need for Christ to have to renew it. Now, I want to talk briefly about the intertestament period. The time between Israel returning to the land, and you have the close of the minor prophets, and then you have that silent period before the Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. Now, several things happened that resulted in a misunderstanding of the law. I've read a historian before. His name is Gijenbert. I hope I said that right. But he published a book entitled The Jewish World in the Time of Jesus. And he brings out several reasons that there was a change with regard to Israel's view of the law. What happened in that time period that caused a view of the commands that God had given to be changed, ultimately resulting in Christ having to renew the command? Now, I want us to see these four things, because I tell you, when you think about them, and you think about our country and what we're doing today in our world, we're probably taking the same steps. And we're misinterpreting what God has intended for us. First of all, in the intertestament period, the movement of the prophets came to a close. The prophetic movement came to a close. The prophets had always focused on the spiritual. They were the ones that were always saying, don't forget, love the Lord your God. I know you have this list of commands, and you've got the law before you, but don't forget to love thy God. They emphasized the spiritual things of the nation. They rebuked the people for their sins. They even foretold of the impending judgment that was going to come upon them. And yes, they said, repent and God will deliver you. In other words, the spiritual was emphasized with the prophets. And when their voices were gone, now think about it. They were the ones that emphasized the spiritual. They emphasized the heart of love for God. And when that voice is gone, what tends to happen with people? We take the commands, we take the law, we take the precepts, and we build an outer shell of life that matches this list, but is void of spiritual life. When the prophetic voice ceased, the genuine religious life began to wane. Secondly, the priesthood was established as the spiritual leadership of the people. You know, you think about the man Ezra, just the prominence of his leading and instituting the worship and the feast upon the return. But over time, as Ezra passed, the priority was given to the priest, brought this great respect for the priest and the temple, and there was nothing wrong with that. There was a respectful position. But what happened was, to the extent that the priest became the center for religious life, the temple became the center. So people began to think, well, if I can just go and participate Or if the priest agrees with what I do, then everything's fine. And again, what was waning? The inner spiritual life was, no, I just need to get approval by this man. I need approval by the priest. I need approval by the temple, rather than actually having it in my heart. Thirdly, there was a great reverence for the law. Now, there's, again, nothing wrong with this. It had been ignored for so long. But it began to be to a place where they reverenced it so much that specifically they began to reverence the interpretation. And because the law was emphasized, all these different schools began to develop and different things where we've got to interpret the law. And this person is going to interpret it this way, and this other guy over here is going to have a different interpretation. And the people began to be consumed with reading the law, learning it, and in other words, what did it become? It became academic. It became academic. We're not going to read the law and respect the law for what the Lord can do in my heart and how I need to love the Lord my God and stay close to Him. No, it's not about that. It's about academic of who has the best interpretation, who's going to have the right meaning. How can we compare to this other school of thought that's coming along, or the guy around the corner on the other street, you know? What's his interpretation? So now, again, the practical living was more of academic. And then fourthly, this zeal for the law gave rise to the prominence of the scribes and the rabbis. So when you get to the days of Christ and you see the rabbis, you see the scribes, you see all these, where did they come from? Because over that intertestament period, this shift gradually made, what do? We went from the voice of the prophets, who were the mouthpieces of God, to just gradually getting away to where we're now, we're just doing, it's academic in our approach. It's intellectual in our approach. So, you know, the rabbis began to come. The Hellenistic time period was happening now. Greek was taking over the world, and the Hebrew language was kind of fading. So the teachers were needed who understood the Hebrew so that the people could understand the law. So out of the rising of the rabbis and the scribes with their interpretations, their discussions, their teachings, we have the sects of Judaism. We have the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Even another group that's not well known is the Essenes. They were in the Qumran area over there. But, of course, these three groups began to now, they're three different schools of interpretations based on an academic approach to the law. This is what Christ was confronted with. This is the time period. This is the background to when he came onto the scene, and he's confronting an interpretation of the law. In other words, these three groups, the Pharisees especially, had taken God's command of love and had marred it. They had depleted it. And they were emphasizing the outer shell of just keeping the commands and keeping the precepts, and even farther than that, keeping the traditions, which weren't from the Word of God, but were honored because the Pharisees were honored. And emphasis was not placed upon the heart loving the Lord, their God. So these Pharisees, other religious groups, replaced the meaning of the love command, so Christ had to renew it. Now to tell the disciples, what you've heard from your culture, what you've heard from religion is wrong. And I'm giving you a new command. I'm renewing the command that was originally intended, that ye love one another. Love, therefore, had become an outer act with a hidden motive. What had they done? How can I benefit from the love? That was what the religion had said. That's what the Pharisees had said. Don't love unless you benefit from it. And Christ came in with a brand new type of love. It was a love that said, I don't want anything in return. That I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for your sins, and you're not going to do anything to repay it. Wow. That's a new concept of love. Man had taken that, you know, God maybe intended for man to understand that yes, you love that stranger in the land. You love your neighbor, whether he's going to return anything to you or not. And through time and through religion, that command had been skewed. And now Christ says, I'm going to renew it. And not only am I going to say it to you, disciples, I'm going to exemplify it by going to the cross and dying. The Pharisees had replaced the love for God for an outer form of service that made it look like they loved God. They replaced the love of God's word for the love of their tradition. Okay? Instead of loving God, remember the three things from the Old Testament: love God, love the word of God, and love your neighbor. Instead of loving God, we're just going to kind of have this outer form that looks like we do. Instead of loving the Word of God, we're going to love the traditions of the that we've come to understand, the interpretations that we have from the law. and they replaced a love for others for a love that only acted when a return was guaranteed. I'm only going to love you if I get something out of it. This is what religion had done in the days of Christ. And sadly, I tell you, think about our days, I don't think much is different. You know, you see these steps of progression that led man at the days of Christ to a man-centered religious system. A man-centered religious system. You know, just as the prophetic voices closed then, I tell you, in our day, it's scary that the voices that proclaim God's word are ceasing. They're ceasing. And what's going to happen when the preachers, well, they'll stand up and they'll say something in the pulpit, but when they don't preach this word, what's going to happen? We're going to have a bunch of people that have an outer form, and they're going to comply with whatever the preacher says, but they're not going to know God's word that changes their heart. And I tell you, our pastor said it before, we're tickling the ears, you know? The personal relationship with God isn't preached anymore. The fact that I'm a sinner and God's holy isn't being preached. It's overlooked. Worldliness is okay. Bring it in. Let the people enjoy it. No teaching, no preaching on holiness. Responsibility to be pure. Responsibility to be separated to a holy God. And I tell you, that's the first step to creating an empty religion, is stop preaching the word of God. You stop that, and the steps are going to naturally unfold, and pretty soon you're going to have a group of Pharisees that have a form. But as Paul said, that they deny the power thereof. You know, you even see that the position of the priest became prominent to the point that they were almost adored, that whatever they say, or if I can just get their approval and those kind of things. And I tell you, we see that in our day as well, because we have these man-centered ministries, and all people are trying to do is get the approval of that man who is in the center of the ministry. Just got to please him. Don't worry about reading God's word and understand it for myself, but he's going to tell me how to be spiritual. They look to the priest to tell them how to be spiritual instead of taking God's word and studying it and learning and knowing. And I tell you, we've become lazy churches where we want to sit back and let everybody tell us what to do. You tell me how to be spiritual, preacher. And we don't come to God on our knees in prayer with his word and say, Father, teach me from your word. Help me to know how to have a relationship with you. I tell you another thing, that the law being emphasized, we looked at that. In other words, the academic approach to God's word, boy, is that not happening today? Approach it academically. Approach it intellectually. I tell you, in our Christian world today, we emphasize the interpretation that people come to, and that's subjective. Oh, it's so subjective. Rather than what does the word of God say, and I'm just going to submit to its authority. Boy, you ever been faced with the mantras of, oh, well, that's your opinion. Or, well, you know, that's not the way I think that passage is interpreted. That's not what I think about that verse. But I tell you, the subjective view is taking over our churches. It's ridiculous. It's just taking over everybody. Well, that's just your opinion. I'll tell you what, whatever you want to call it, there's some truth in this book. And we stop preaching it. We stop listening to it. And what are we going to do? We're going to build this system that ends up marring the commands that God gave, the love that God wants us to have. Boy, and then you just go even farther. Then what happened with the Jews? Ultimately, these divisions come up. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. They're all dividing against each other based on interpretive similarities or interpretive differences. And, well, those people are wrong, and I'm right. And they just go on down the line, and here we go. And what are we doing? We're emphasizing this little system of religion. Instead of, Lord, what does your word say? We are so guilty so many times of taking the commands of God and wearing them out, abusing them, depleting them of their true meaning. That's what happened in Christ's day. And he told his disciples, I'm going to give you a new commandment, something that you're not going to hear from religion. It's not going to tell you this. Religion hates what God commands. Religion hates what the Word of God says, and it wants to twist it. It wants to bend it. It does not want you to understand it. And we don't have time this morning. Our time is gone, and we're going to finish this up hopefully on Wednesday night. But we want to look at the condition of the people of Israel in Christ's day. Matthew chapter 15 has always been one of those chapters that I've kind of gravitated to. I tell you what, it just puts it in a nutshell of what those people did. And it says in one of the last verses there in that context, it says, they were teaching for commandments the what? Doctrine of men, tradition of men. They took tradition and said, these are the commands. What did they do? Classic example of marring what God had said. We're going to finish this up hopefully in the future, and we're going to talk about what Israel had done, what the Pharisees had done, and why Christ had to say, I'm going to renew this command. And I'll tell you, we're going to bring it to a conclusion as well, but I want to tell you, dear people, we so often allow mindsets, culture, interpretations, whatever, mess up what God intended in His commands. It's a sad thing that Christ had to say, I'm going to renew it, because it had already been told and it had been rejected for generations, generations, generations. And He says, disciples, you've been listening to the voice of religion for too long. You've been listening to what the culture says about my commands for too long. And I'm going to renew it that ye love one another. Religion says, well, yeah, only love them when they help you. Only love them when you get a benefit out of it. Only help them when it makes you look better. And God says, if you love me, you will always have agape love in your heart. And the commands of God will just naturally flow from that. If you love me, keep my commands. And we'll look at some of those things next time. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Lord, forgive us for being man-centered and religious and for taking what you give us and just thinking we know it all and taking academic approaches and just messing up and twisting around in our little minds what your word says. Forgive us, Father. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We're relying on our academia, our intellects, our philosophies, our subjectivity, as Israel did so long ago, Lord, and resulted in the rise of the Pharisees and other sects. Father, I pray that we would ask your Spirit to guide us. That's the only hope we have to understand your word is Him. Father, bless each one of us and help us to understand the commands of love that you've given and inculcate them into our lives. In Christ's name, amen.